What we started doing on Wednesday night was taking sort of a survey overview of all the texts that are relevant to the Ephesian Christians. I learned when I was reading for this that we have more information about the people that lived in Ephesus, the Christians that lived in Ephesus, than any other group of Christians in the Bible. From the texts in Acts to the letter written to the Ephesians, we're going to see a little bit later this morning that there are more sort of indirect references to them and what was happening there. And as these are a group of Christians, our brothers and sisters that we can connect with through these historical texts, I think it's important for us to sort of survey those and ask the question, who are these people? Are there similarities to their experiences that might apply to us as we think about the world that we live in today? And we started to see some of those. We learned what we talked about on Wednesday night. Historically, history tells us that they were people like us. They lived in a time of great wealth and prosperity. They were the city. The people that lived in the city were made up of people that came from all over different parts of the world, so they were very cosmopolitan. Lots of people coming into the city, bringing ideas with them. We talked about Apollos coming in and sort of having an idea of who Jesus was, but it wasn't a complete concept, and so there was some teaching that happened there. But I think that was representative of just all the kinds of people and ideas that come in and out of the city and travel around. We're very connected to the world today in many ways that that they were, I think. It was a idolatrous society, and that culminated, we're going to see this here in a few minutes, with the entire city sort of dedicating themselves to the worship of Artemis or Diana, who was a very important deity, and there was a very important temple to her in the city. And so it was a very idolatrous society, but we might say it was a religious society, and it was a religious society that the gospel was introduced into. And we saw in Acts 18 and 19, the gospel is introduced into the city. The text talks about how it was introduced with power. There were great miracles taking place, and people were moved to convert and repent and change their lives. And a couple of very interesting summary statements. It says that all the residents of Asia, in verse 10, of chapter 19, they heard the word of the Lord. That's a lot of people. And the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And this is happening over a period of over 2 years that Paul lives in Ephesus and is preaching there. So lots of activity happening, lots of success for the gospel. Things are going really well. And aside from some of the resistance from the Jews that lived in the city, it seems like that they're doing pretty good. But now we're going to talk about when things don't go so well and look at a couple examples of that, not just immediately in Acts 19. But I think that the history of the people of Ephesus was one of tension and conflict, and we'll see how that comes to pass. Any thoughts or questions or comments? Just all that review? Okay. We're going to pick up in Acts 19 and verse 21. I'd like to get a couple of folks to help read so you're not listening to me the whole time. John, you be up for reading. If you read, let's say, verses 21 through, let me break this up here. How about 21 through 30, please?
When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent unto Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy, Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time, and about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with wonders, with workers of similar occupation and says, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all of Asia and the world worship. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius, Artachus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him.
Somebody read 31 through 41. Marianne, is that a hand? Okay, go ahead, please. I thought I saw your hand. I'm sorry.
Also, some of the aristocrats who were in his section, he only repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. The majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd, included, it was Alexander. And since the Jews had put him forward and had in motion with his hands, Alexander was continuing to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry rose from the hall as they shouted, "We're about to mount the greatest Artemis of the Ephesians." After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city, the Ephesians, darted into the temple, the great Artemis, and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers nor temple nor blasphemers of our gods. So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with you have a complaint against any man before certain stations, before consuls are available, let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with this event, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection we will be unable to account for the disorder we go in after saying this, it is not the assembly."
Okay, thank you. So our question is, who are these people, or what do we learn about these people? Any thoughts? What are we learning about the Ephesian Christians from this text? Anything notable? Well, so there were a lot of idolatrous folks there, and there's a group of people that make their living off of that, don't they?
That's what I get out of it. If they're worried about what they're going to lose, the overseers are the ones that's really worried about it. And they got the people convinced that they're gods and stuff, and they're not.
Yeah, this could have turned out a lot worse than what it did, right? Luckily, there were some. I love that there were people involved that was like, "I don't really know why we're here, but they're following the crowd." It really could have been a lot worse, but some reason was introduced into it, Brad.
Christianity, as Luke records it, or the Holy Spirit through Luke, as it's called, the Way, was a cultural changing group of folks. They didn't pick it. They didn't get on Facebook and post all this stuff and anti-this and anti-Caesar. They just talked about Jesus, talked about the Way. They did the thing, what Christ told them to do, and that changed cultural. I mean, they burned books that were worth up to 50,000 pieces of silver by simply the words of the gospel and the words of the Bible coming out of their mouth. That's all we need to do, even today. What a great example this would be for us today.
There's a really interesting verse that jumped out at me. You're kind of referring to this, whether you realize it or not. It's in verse 37. This is that guy, the town clerk, that calms the crowd down. He says, "For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." I don't know what that means, but it's very interesting to me that this guy can stand up there and say, "Hey, everybody, calm down a second. Who do you think these people are? They're not sacrilegious. They're not blasphemers of our goddess. And yet these are Christians who are changing the world that everybody lives in." I don't know what that means again, but it's so interesting to me that he essentially, you know, in contrast to this crazy group of people that are just going nuts just for the sake of going nuts, in contrast, you've got these people who carry themselves with, I guess, a lot of respectability within the city. Even though it's not making some people happy, the town clerk says, "Guys, you don't really have a reason for this." Gretchen?
They didn't go around saying Artemis and the people who worship her are stupid. They didn't do that according to this. They just went around and said, "This is Jesus. He's changed my life. He can change yours. You're wrong for doing this." And I like, you see that in the Christians. That's what you can learn from the Christians there. Is you don't say, "Oh, well, the Methodist church is wrong because it does this, this, and this." It's, "Here's what the Bible says. Here's what Jesus told us."
Okay. Right.
And I wish that they had not used the word blaspheme or blasphemers, because we don't really grasp what Luke is getting at. Gretchen and I talked about this the other night, about this, because that's what she said is what he said. They're not going around, they're not saying, they're not slandering, or they're not reviling or defaming, apparently, Diana or Artemis, saying what an idiot she is, or you're a bunch of ignorant backwoods people for worshiping her. They're just saying, "There's a better way, and here's the one true God, Jesus."
Okay.
And that last comment that Brad just made is really the thrust of the lesson. That Paul's teaching is rubbing, and that is that there is one true God. And there wasn't a soft pedal in that. And Demetrius says, and he's a pretty shrewd dude here, he figures this out, that okay, if he's teaching that there's only one true God, then Artemis or Diana isn't a God, and so all of our trade is going to crash because of this fact.
Yeah, he says in verse 26, he's turned a great many people away, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. He gets it. He definitely gets it, but hits his wallet.
I mean, while Brad and Gretchen said that they're not directly maybe insulting of these people, and said here they're not blasphemers of your goddess, but I mean, how could they kind of not be if Jesus is the only way? How is that not a complete kind of slap in the face? Same way it is today. When we preach the truth, maybe we're not directly insulting, you know, others' religious beliefs, but
I think
if they're looking at the truth, it is flipping, you know, we're, like Wayne says, turning the world right side up. That's, you got no choice but to, what I'm doing is complete false. You know, if there is only one God and this is the way.
Yeah, there's Marianne. You'd, go ahead.
I think they're just giving them the information and letting them come to their own conclusions about it, which we can do that with our friends and neighbors who are have other religious beliefs without slapping them in the face. We can say, "Here's the information. Here's what's in the Bible. Here's what God says about it," and let them come to the conclusion.
Okay. Any other thoughts? I think it's great that you all are engaging with this. I mean, it's good. I see exactly what everybody's saying. I just find that such an interesting statement. Go ahead.
And tying this together with us, I mean, you and I have had this conversation on multiple occasions,
that's seemingly approach that Wayne takes when he teaches. If he just puts the gospel out there and the factual stuff out and not really involved in what I consider a lot of hobby horse lessons or soapbox lessons. Or
it's not a watchdog. Right. Yeah. Go ahead, Gretchen.
Well, and you see about the actual non-Christian Ephesians, you see people that they knew that Alexander was Jewish, and they were like, oh, well, I'm not going to listen to anything you're saying, and yelled over them the whole time. And people today, you know, if they ask what church do you go to, and if you fall into the denominational thing and say Church of Christ, they immediately have a set of prejudices they're going to. And then they are like, well, I'm not going to listen to you. So people do that today. And that's why sometimes it's hard, but sometimes I try to say I'm Christian.
Yeah.
I think we have a lot of that today. You know, because I work with several guys that go to different denominations, you know, and you talk to them about certain subjects in the Bible, and all scriptures are inspired from God to us, and how we're supposed to. And when I first got into the church, I was, what do you call it? Wayne says, really hardcore. You know, we just hear, but over the period of a few years, I've learned that's totally wrong, you know, to look at it that way. And I think, you know, that we're supposed to go at it at a different, not be trying to put stuff on people until they understand what that God's saying. But there we go again. We talk to so many people that are in the church, you know, and you say, I'm not going to say nothing to them, you know, about the scriptures. Are we supposed to do that? You know, we're supposed to be teaching the scriptures just like these people were, you know, and about Christ. And you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And to many, you know, and I have a hard time with that too. Where do I stop at? How do I, you know, I don't want to offend somebody. And we're not supposed to, you know. That's what I used to do, you know. And I try not to do that now. But we still got certain steps we need to get out there that maybe there's, you know, something wrong here, you know.
Yeah. Okay. Yes. Very good. I want to keep moving. I'm watching the time. I like what everybody's saying, because we're going to keep seeing some more of this theme coming out. Sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off short there, Lenny. This is all great. But these things that you guys are seeing, I think we're going to continue to see. I have a couple of thoughts. So look in 20 verse 1, just to sort of tie a bow on Paul's time in Ephesus. It says, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Okay, now fast forward. He goes to a bunch of places. He's traveling around. Poor Eutychus falls out a window and dies, and then brought back to life. And then there's a little bit more traveling. We're going to get down to verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Okay, now verse 17. But from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Okay. Paul goes off, travels around a little bit. He comes back. He's got somewhere he wants to be. He wants to get to Jerusalem by a certain time. And so rather than go to Ephesus, he calls for the elders to come. And Paul does all the talking. I'm sure there was a lot more said than what's actually recorded here. But what's the overall message that he's trying to communicate to these folks? Yeah, and you can trust me because remember for 3 years, I gave everything I had to the Lord and therefore to you all. You kind of get this sense of, look, guys, you know me, you trust me, but I got some bad news for you. Fierce wolves are coming. They're going to come in and they're going to spare the flock. In fact, some of the people amongst you are going to rise up, draw people away. That's a pretty, I think, somber warning. If I was these guys, I would be like, well, can we have a little bit more information, please? Could you be more specific? Maybe give us a little bit more that we can go on. You notice how very vague it is? And again, maybe Luke sort of records the thrust of what happened here, but the message is that false teachers are coming, the savage wolves are coming, so be ready. Take heed to yourselves and the flock. And by the way, I'm never going to see you again, so take care. And they're very, it was a lot sadder than that, obviously. But don't you get the sense like, hey, Paul, can we just have a little bit more to go on? Can we have some details? He doesn't give it to him. Now, I'm going to fast forward here because of our time. Paul goes from there, does some more traveling. He ends up in Jerusalem. You remember in Jerusalem, he's arrested. And the rest of the book of Acts is him and these in imprisonment, essentially, these trials that he has. He ends up in Rome, and that's kind of where the book leaves off. And it's in, supposedly, during that Roman imprisonment that we see at the end of the book of Acts, where he writes the letter to the Ephesians. So take all of this as the background. We've had people that he lived with for 3 years, great success preaching the gospel, but there are false teachers, not good ones, coming. If they're not there already, they're coming. And it's against all that background that he writes the Ephesian letter. And we're going to see this as we start to dive into it. But there's not one hint of any specific false teaching referenced in the book of Ephesians. It's all positive teaching. It's all about what God has done for us and how he's united people in his body and all the spiritual blessings that we have and how your life should change as a result. And then you get towards the end of the book, and maybe the closest thing about warding off false teachers is the spiritual armor that people should put on and that sort of thing. What I find so interesting, and this is kind of goes back to what Tim was saying, is that these false teachers are coming, and they're not going to leave anybody behind, it sounds like. And it's with that in the background that Paul gives like the most uplifting, positive exposition of the truth that we have. And Wednesday night we'll talk about sort of these summary statements of Ephesians, how great and wonderful it is. But it doesn't address any false teaching and certainly doesn't do it in detail. And so maybe, I'm just throwing this out, maybe the point here is that the best way to effectively combat what's false is to not focus on the details of what's false, but instead just preach Jesus. Just preach the positive truth. Now that doesn't mean that we shouldn't address certain things, but I think you all noticed with Wayne, he doesn't do a lot of, this is what other people believe, so let's tear it apart. It's all very, let's look at what the text says and deal with that. And I almost see Paul doing the same thing here. With all that in the background, he knows what these people are about to go through. And instead of saying, here's how you can blow these people out of the water, he says, blessed be the God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and so on and so forth. It has this big, long, run-on sentence at the beginning of the letter where he just can't contain himself, as Brad was talking about a couple weeks ago. It's powerful. So, something to think about as we get deeper into this. Tim, you had
a
thought.
I was wondering if you had a time reference of how many years we talk about between the time period, if he leaves these elders and the time he actually left.
Yeah, so based on what I found, he met with the elders in 55, around thereabouts, and then the letter's written somewhere around 60. So you said three to five years maybe at the most. So it was a good amount of time that had transpired.
Certainly not time enough where the threat came and went.
No, and I'll tell you that I don't think it ever came and went, or I don't think it ever went, because we don't have time to look at these, but supposedly Timothy settled in Ephesus at this time, and the tradition says that he became an elder there. We know for sure he was an evangelist there from the letters. And so if you believe that, then anything that Paul wrote to Timothy probably gives us some insight into what's happening with the Ephesians. And if you just skim those letters, there are numerous references to the false teachers that are either there or coming. And those letters are dated from 62 to 68, so it never went away if we give credence to what he's writing to Timothy. So there may have been a wave, but there probably were multiple waves. And it's really interesting in the Timothy letters, like, there are a bunch of people sort of name by name of like, hey, this person, I heard that they did this. And so there's a lot more detail sort of in this personal interaction rather than the larger group being written to. Go ahead.
Couple all that with what John wrote in the first part of Revelation when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. And he says things like, you have tested those who say they are apostles and found them liars. You have persevered and have patience. You've labored for my name's sake. You've not become weary. So it may have waned to some extent, but it was probably still there. We understand what John went through.
Mm-hmm.
He exiled the island and so forth. But he tells him here, you know, you've left your first love. You need to repent and do the first works. But he mentions makes some references to Acts 19 situation as well as when Timothy.
Yeah, well, we're going to come back to that. So hold that thought for just another couple, because that's where I want to end up. I think there's a lot there. Anybody have any other thoughts about what I just said? Is it crazy or is it kind of making sense? The content of Ephesians is so powerful. Hopefully we'll see that. But for me, that's something, because of that, we just need to internalize it more and more and more. And rather than focusing on all the issues and all of the things that we can focus on, we got to make sure that we just get the basic concept of the gospel down. And sometimes, I know growing up, I didn't get it. But I could tell you every single reason why you shouldn't use an instrument in worship. I could tell you every single side of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It doesn't make any sense to me now, but I could tell you that. But I couldn't tell you what grace was. I don't think Paul would have been very happy with me. And the Lord probably wouldn't have been either. So, something to think about as we approach this letter. The cool thing about the Ephesians is that we continue to get more information about them. So we get this letter written. We've got this background, but we still know more of their story. So the Timothy letters can give us insight to the fact that they're still dealing with these difficulties. And then Revelation is written. So go to Revelation chapter 2. I want us to look at this together. No, that's all right. I'm glad you're thinking that. But because you did that, you get to read it. So Revelation 2, it's said, again, tradition that has passed down for years, it's said that John was exiled to Patmos, this letter where he's at when he writes Revelation. He was in Ephesus when it happened. So he gets sent to Patmos, he's there for a couple of years, and then he comes back to the city where he supposedly lives out the rest of his life and actually dies a natural death instead of being martyred like everybody else was. So John had some interesting insight into the Ephesian Christians. Here he's communicating something from Jesus. And it's the first letter that's written to these seven churches of Asia. So I want to look at Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. So Heath's going to read that for us.
To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God."
Okay, this is so interesting to me, and Heath kind of just made this point a second ago. You've got, in this letter, it says, you know, you've tested the false teachers, you've patiently endured, and you've not grown weary, you cannot bear those who are evil. I mean, that's the kind of thing where, you know, people are, yeah, high-fiving each other, patting each other on the back, like, we've done it, we've been doing really good. And then they get shot with, "But you've abandoned your first love, and you need to repent. You need to figure out where you used to be and get back to it." To me, my initial response was, how do those two thoughts go against each other? I mean, you would almost think that those first couple of statements, they're doing good. Keep doing that. And yet, it gets to the point where it's like, where he says, they still got to a place where they were told, "I will come to you and remove your lampstand unless you repent." Like, that's a shot, isn't it? We don't know all the details. We don't know exactly what all that means, but I find it very interesting that they have been warned against these false teachers, and 40 years later, if this letter was written in around 100 or so, you know, they were doing really good with that, but somehow their course still needed to be corrected. And so application for us, I think, is, you know, what happened to the Ephesian Christians can happen to any group of Christians, which I think is all the more reason for us to internalize the message of Ephesians as much as we can, because these guys had Paul living with them and teaching with them for 3 years. They had Timothy after that. Timothy's getting letters from Paul. They had supposedly John living there. There was this really close relationship, as we saw there in in Acts 20. There's this personal communication taking place, and they still got to a place where they were told, "I'm going to take your lampstand away if you don't repent." Like, that's powerful to me. See? Yeah.
We saw in Acts 19 this mob, and most of them didn't even know what was going on. You have problems in a church because of false teachers. And you get to focus
of those false teachers and you focus on that. And then you forget why you're trying to get rid of the false teachers in the first place. That becomes your focus instead of what Jesus has done and why it's important to not let false teachers come in. I just think it shows human nature. It's just who we are sometimes. And I think we have to be careful about that and about our attitudes, whether we're fighting against false teachers or just living our daily lives. I just think we have to really be in perspective and watch ourselves all the time. We're never just okay.
Yeah.
We got to keep fighting.
Yeah. Other thoughts?
It's kind of like the killing messenger, not the message.
Go ahead.
Maybe since they forgot their first love, maybe they're doing those works without the faith.
Okay.
They forgot their first love.
Yeah.
And they're just doing what they're supposed to be doing.
Yeah, Kathy said it looks like they might be focusing on the works instead of their faith. Certainly in need of a course correction. Dickie, was that a hand?
Each time I read the letter or read the admonitions against specific groups, I'm always kind of torn. Was everybody there doing the same thing?
Yeah.
Or were there some that were still doing the right things, but the majority were doing the wrong things? Or somewhere in between? I'm not sure I understand what these judgments mean, because we're individuals and each individual is working for God. Is that, you know?
Yeah. And that's why we have each other to sort of collectively work through these things together. So we got a balance here, finding where you need to focus your attention and energy, both individually and collectively, but making sure that at the end of the day, you do not lose your first love. You do not forget where you came from. You don't forget what your purpose is for existence. And that's what we're going to be talking about for the next 3 months. That is in Ephesians. Brad?
This admonition, this warning, for me personally, is the scariest one of all of these churches' warnings of repentance. I always just think of when I first became a Christian, just how fired up I was, and on fire, and wanted to tell everybody about Jesus, and how that has waned over the years, and then gotten rekindled, and then maybe kind of went back down a little bit. And that may not be what he's talking about, but that's always how I interpret: you abandoned your first love. Were you used to being how just incredibly, you wouldn't shut up about Jesus? But now, I mean, you were burning books because you were so on fire. But now you're just kind of going through the motions. And I'm not going to tolerate that silliness. It's not enough. You need to be back on fire, Brad. Telling the cashier at Walmart and the guy in front of you at McDonald's and just... I'm
going to
tell everybody about my best friend in the whole world.
Very good. So Wednesday night, we're going to think about the letter as a whole before the next class. Next Sunday, we'll start diving into the actual text. But if you get a chance, read it, listen to it from beginning to end. We're going to do that together in class. And that's where I want us to start thinking about some of these themes or topics that exist in the letter that we might talk about more in depth a little bit later on. So thank you guys for your thoughts. Appreciate it.